This is lesson 22 in our theology course, and the subject that's before us in this lesson is the mercy of God. Now, the mercy of God is perhaps one of those areas of Scripture that's very often romanticized and overlooked as far as being a biblical doctrine. By that I mean to say that the word is used very broadly, very frequently, and yet it's analyzed very seldom, and as far as being taught from a doctrinal standpoint, a real standpoint of biblical consideration, it's not often done. And therefore, a great deal of misinformation comes under the guise of preaching on mercy. Now, in preparation for this lesson, I want you to listen very carefully to the reading of 11 verses of Scripture in the Gospel, in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, verses 14 through 24. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that many men would rather not hear read, because it's totally contrary to their basic tenor of theological and soteriological teaching. It is nevertheless in the Bible, and to fail to study it will not change anything as far as the truth of God's Word is concerned. All it does is that it confuses and it makes us much less a minister of the gospel than we ought to be if we fail to teach it. And a great deal of comfort is lost by people fearing to deal honestly and openly with these texts. May I say that any time an earnest Bible student sitting in the class of any preacher perceives that he has carelessly passed over or has explained away such a difficult passage of Scripture as this, and yet one that speaks so plainly, they cannot help but lose a certain amount of confidence in that man's honesty and in his forthrightness as to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it seems to be thought by some people that if they just leave these verses alone, that they'll make the mercy of God greater, broader, more effective, or something of that sort. That by teaching these verses, by accentuating them, by expounding them openly and unashamedly, that somehow they limit the mercy of God. They don't change the mercy of God. I believe it was Spurgeon who said that you may say a cow has five legs if you count the tail a leg. But it doesn't change anything as far as the structure of the cow, you see. All it does is makes the counter a fool and the teacher a liar. And so it is in the area of Bible truth. We never change anything, nor do we alter God in any sense by misrepresenting God. We don't make His mercy any greater by misrepresenting it. We don't make His grace any broader by misrepresenting it. We don't make His wrath any less by misrepresenting it. What we do is when we withdraw from these areas of particularism such as this, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. When we withdraw ourselves from such text as this, instead of extending the mercy of God beyond whom he will have mercy, what we do is we belie the speaker. In other words, we make it appear that Paul's statement is not worthy of deep consideration, that it is not worthy of careful and open exposition, as is the 10th chapter, that it is of less importance that he spoke carelessly there. We confuse the hearer, for he invariably wonders, why did we not expound chapter 9 as carefully and as much at length as we did chapter 10? Because it has so much to say, and he has so many questions lurking in the back of his mind because of it, if he's read it. And he cannot help but wonder, so we confuse the hearer, and then we withhold comfort from Christians who desperately need these passages of Scripture to show God's eternal, merciful purpose toward them. Now, Scripture teaches that mercy is extended to all who come to Christ. I have never been able to understand why people are afraid to read such a verse as Romans 9:14, where it says, "For whom that God hath mercy, on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Because the same Bible very clearly teaches us and tells us that there is no one who is desirous of this mercy who shall not have it. John chapter 6 and verse number 37 says, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now in such verses as this, there can be no question that all who come to Christ find mercy. Why then should we be afraid to equally affirm that God hath mercy on whom he will have mercy? What we do when we do that is we confuse the listener and we cause him to wonder if the Bible is contradictory. We cause him to doubt our honesty and integrity in the exposition of the Scripture. And so we ought to approach these things very, very candidly, openly, and clearly. Now, the Scripture teaches, now you listen to me, as I said a moment ago, that all who come to Christ find mercy. It teaches with equal clarity that mercy is bestowed sovereignly, not universally. The Bible does not teach that God bestows mercy equally upon everyone. It teaches very clearly the opposite. And yet it very clearly teaches that all who come to Christ shall indeed find mercy. Now, these are statements that are very clearly made in the Bible. We must not compete these or pit these one against another. We don't make them fight. We don't choose between these truths. To do so is to doubt God. To choose between two biblical truths is to imagine in our minds that somehow one of God's truths is inferior rather than realizing that all of God's truth is perfect. And it's terribly, terribly wrong to do that. What we must do in these areas is to coordinate these truths. They are biblical truths. They are both very clearly biblical truths. They are divine truths. They are the Word of God. Now, if this be so, they are not irreconcilable. They cannot be irreconcilable if they are revealed biblically. Now, I hear people talking about those biblical truths that cannot be reconciled. That's foolishness. The Bible is not a book of dark sayings, though it is darkened to the natural mind, but it is a book of revelation. And when we cannot reconcile it, it's because there is a veil upon our mind and upon our heart, not because there's a veil upon the Word of God. And we certainly are not going to reconcile it by refusing to discuss candidly and honestly any and every passage of Scripture. It is by discussing those and comparing Scripture with Scripture and realizing that we must reconcile Scripture with Scripture rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture that indeed gives us this coordination and understanding. Now, we have such terms in the Bible as the hardening of sinners that infuriates a lot of people and it terrifies a lot of people. And there are those who are simply afraid to look at it. Whom he will, he hardeneth, and upon whom he will, he have mercy. And there's no problem with people talking about God having mercy. But immediately, when we begin to talk about God hardening sinners, then we find men who are afraid to look at it. They're afraid to talk about it. They're afraid to study it. But the problem is that with that fear, they have in the back of their mind vague, wild misgivings about God that are not at all necessary, that they would not have if they would simply investigate as carefully and as candidly the statement that God hardens sinners, as they do other statements in the Bible concerning His love and His mercy and His grace. Now, the fact of the matter is that according to the Bible, that in the hardening of sinners, God puts no sinful impulses, no sinful principles into the heart of any man. God is not the author of sin. The Bible clearly teaches that man's sinful impulses are by nature. They are not by divine act in the sense of God putting those desires and those impulses into his heart. I want to call your attention to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, and we'll begin to read with verse 1. And in this passage, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now notice, "wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Carefully now, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." We are children of wrath by nature. These vessels who are hardened, who rebel against God, who fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind, these vessels are not motivated by God. It is not divine action that makes those vessels hardened creatures. It is their very nature. That's why it is so infinitely important that before we approach the doctrines of sovereign election and those things that flow out of it, that we carefully and honestly and openly and faithfully look at the doctrine of human depravity. Until we understand human nature, we can never understand divine mercy. Until we understand human nature and see what human nature is, we can never accept, we can never love divine election. We cannot but hate and resent divine election if we have not first understood human depravity. They are by nature fitted unto wrath. Notice, if you will, in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, where he deals with the same thing we read a moment ago, and verse number 22. He says here, "What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known," now notice, "endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." Now I want you to notice two words here. The word endured and the word fitted. Now, the fact of the matter is that if we looked at God as being the efficacious cause of the vessels of wrath being fitted to destruction, we could look at the middle of the verse and read it like this. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, fitted with much care the vessels of wrath to destruction?" Doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says he endured the vessels of wrath. And the word endured indicates a permission on the part of God And yet a permission which is against his will of approbation. When we endure something, it does not mean that we enjoy it. It does not mean that we look upon it with relish, our most noble desires being fulfilled. But the word endure very clearly supposes that this is something that God permits, which is, of course, is within his will of decree, or he would never permit it, but it clearly implies that it is contrary to his will of approbation, or that which he approves of as an act within itself. The word fitted to destruction, then, is in a sense contrary to the word endured, and the implication is, and the biblical teaching, though not altogether in that passage, that their fitting to destruction is by nature. They are fitted by nature, not by God's action. Certainly we understand that God created, but we're talking about the fallen nature of man and the depraved activity of man, the disobedience of Adam. It is by that that man is fitted to destruction. It is by that that he is a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And God endures that. God does not effect that. This is very clearly set forth in this passage. There are so many things like that that can be drawn forth from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24, if only people were not afraid to read it and look at it. When you look at Ephesians 2:3, we see that they are by nature vessels of wrath. They are not by creation vessels of wrath. They are not by divine grace vessels of wrath. They are not by divine reprobation vessels of wrath. They are by nature vessels of wrath. And so we must understand that God only permits within his sovereign decree their nature to act. Now, when I say within his sovereign decree, I mean, first of all, that God has decreed to permit their nature to act. And I also mean that God has decreed to allow their nature to act only within certain guidelines. Let me give you this illustration. The Bible teaches us that God decreed the death of Christ. Acts chapter number 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now notice here, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet the wicked hands of men. The indication is clearly this, that what was done, God purposed. But what they did wickedly. That simply is to say that they were not in any effort to obey God, but they desired to murder Christ. They were murderers. They were wicked men. They acted wickedly. They carried out the decree of God. But they did not carry out God's will of approbation. God's will of approbation is thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not shed innocent blood. But in their action, God permitted their action to go only so far. They could not break his bones. So we find that their action was a voluntary action. They did what they wanted to do. God permitted them to do what they wanted to do. He permitted their nature to act, but only so far. Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let the people of God go. He did let the people of God go. God said he would harden his heart. God did harden his heart. Did God make Pharaoh a sinner? No, he only let Pharaoh be Pharaoh. He simply permitted Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh wanted to do, but only to a point. When Pharaoh wanted to go and bring them back, God drowned him in the sea. God could have drowned him in the river before he ever started, you see. God could have done anything he wanted to. Look at Herod. The Lord said, tell that fox today and tomorrow I do the work of God, and the third day I'll be purified. Now Herod sought, they said, don't you know that Herod seeks thee to kill thee? He said, Herod can't kill me until, in other words, I cannot be killed until the proper time. Now Herod didn't do it anyhow. But what he was saying is this, that Herod, in all of his ungodliness, cannot go beyond the purpose of God, and yet God permits him to act in an ungodly fashion. God did permit Herod, the other Herod, to kill many babies. He didn't make him do it. He did not put it in Herod's heart. He didn't command him to do it. He did not in any sense incite him to do it. He simply let him do what he wanted to do, but only within limitations. For you see, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. God didn't let him do it. And so we find that he is acting in hardness, but he's acting within the confinement of what God is willing to permit him to do. In the book of Acts, chapter number 14 and verse 16, Paul said concerning the wicked people in this area, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, I want you to notice what he says. Their ways were wicked. He says, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and gladness. Now, he's talking there, of course, about the fact that they were without excuse because God had given them evidence and so on. But notice what he says in verse 16, who in time past suffered, that means permitted, allowed. He permitted them. He permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. But he didn't cause them to walk in their wicked ways. He permitted them to do so. So invariably, the hardening of sinners from a divine standpoint is a permissive action and not a causative action. Now you listen to this and get this basic. Every cause for salvation is objective mercy. Every man who is saved because God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Every cause for destruction is permitted transgression. Whom he will, he hardeneth. How does he harden? He lets their nature act. He lets them do as they please. He lets them proceed in life according to their nature. He suffers them to walk in their own ways. That is the means by which God hardens. Contemplation of the mercies of God, then, would drive us to a humility and a praise for God. When we read such verses as, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, we should not be made to raise in pride and say, why would God hate Esau? Stupidity. For men to try to explain away the biblical statement that God hated Esau, to try to modify it. Why shouldn't God hate Esau? Esau was a man who by his very nature deserved to be hated. Esau was a man who by his actions which flowed out of his nature deserved to be hated. Hear me. Jacob was a man who deserved to be hated. There's no reason why God should not hate Esau. Men should not marvel at the fact that God hated Esau, nor try to explain away the fact that God hated Esau, but he should be amazed that God loved Jacob. This is where the amazement that glorifies God should come, that God loved Jacob, the supplanter, this tricky, slimy, sneaky, self-indulgent, self-willed man, this supplanter, that God should love such an one as that and defeat his will and defeat his power and bring him to such weakness that he makes him a prince with God? When Jacob prevailed, not by wrestling, but in dependency and in weakness, he became strong and prevailed with God and became Israel, a prince with God. That should be the thing that's marvelous. And when men pause to marvel at and to rail upon and to explain away and to deny God's hatred of Esau, it betrays a bad heart in us. It betrays a proud heart that says, God must not hate man. He must love everybody. Whereas the Bible clearly reveals that it is the mercy that ought to amaze us. The mercy that we ought to dwell upon, and it ought to be a very humbling thing, and it ought to cause us to praise God. Whereas the hatred of God for any natural man ought never to cause us to be amazed, nor to rise up in vociferous complaint against God. Secondly, mercy needs to be defined. We need to understand what we mean when we say mercy. Now, Mr. Webster said mercy is the compassionate treatment of an enemy. In other words, it's someone who has been offensive to us, someone who we might well have license, or at least we might have human reason to be very bitter against and to treat very harshly. but we act compassionately toward them. Robert Haldane says it is that adorable perfection of God by which he pities and relieves the miserable. He pities and relieves the miserable. You hear this illustration frequently used, that someone threw themselves upon the mercy of the court. What does it mean when a person throws themselves upon the mercy of the court? Well, essentially it means that they confess, at least by implication, their guilt. They do not deserve freedom. Justice would not free them. Justice would not help them. They want something that is easier to live with than justice, and they ask for mercy. It means that the court does not show justice toward them. It means that the court does not love them because they're lovely. It means that the court might well have reason to hate them, but whereas it has reason to hate them, it loves them. It shows mercy. We constantly find that. Now, the Bible describes God's mercy as being great in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. His mercy is great. When we read of the mercy of God in these passages that seem to be very particularistic, like Romans chapter 9, where we've read, He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, seems very particularistic. It is very particularistic. Don't be ashamed of it. When we read those passages, we may begin to think of God's mercy as being that which is restored to a little elite group of people. Not so. The Bible says God's mercy is very great. The Bible says in Psalms 86:5 that God's mercy is very plenteous. Plenteous in mercy. In the book of Luke, chapter number 1 and verse 78, His mercy is described as being tender. Tender mercy. Think of the righteous, the omnipotent, the all-seeing, the eternally and totally just God having tender mercies upon sinners. My, how that ought to cause our hearts to soften as we think of God's mercy in the sense of it being tender. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible speaks of God's mercy as being abundant. It is abundant. It's not a little limited thing in the sense of it being less than sufficient or less than necessary, rationed, withheld. It is abundant mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, speaks of it being a rich mercy. Psalms chapter 103 and verse number 17 speaks of it being an everlasting mercy. This word appears more than 250 times in the Scripture. So the mercy of God is something that very definitely deserves our attention. It deserves that we study it very, very carefully. Thirdly, we need to take a moment to distinguish mercy from grace. I found that one of the greatest, if not the greatest, occasion for good men misunderstanding biblical doctrines and sometimes confusing themselves in the study of them and railing against a portion of biblical revelation is that they do not take time to differentiate between words that are kin to each other and yet do not mean the same thing. For instance, I have a brother. I have six brothers, in fact. And out of those six brothers, not one of them is me. However, all of us have the same name. We have the same last name. There is a relationship. We are the same in many aspects. We look alike in some senses. We have attributes that are kin to each other, and yet each of them is different. Now, I have a few people who call me by my last name. They say, Keener did this, Keener did that, Keener did the other. However, I'll be very quick to say that I do not want to be blamed for everything that Keener ever did. Nor do I want Keener blamed for everything that I ever did. By that I mean that I don't want to be blamed for all of the things that any Keener in the world has done, nor vice versa. I don't want them blamed for all of the bad things that I've done. I'm simply saying that though in many cases there may be great similarities, and there may be overlapping unity, like the links of a chain hook onto each other, these words need to be defined as being separate And it is for the reason of their separateness that God gives them usage in the Bible, so that they mean, though they may at times be very kin to each other in what they mean, but they're words of different meaning. Now, mercy is different from grace, perhaps on the negative side. Someone said that the grace of God is God giving us that which we do not deserve, whereas the mercy of God is God not giving us that which we do deserve. Now, the statement is made simply in this respect. I don't remember who made it. I don't know if the person that I got it from was at all original with it. It's one that seems to me to be so simple and yet so profound, it's probably been passed on through many generations, but a wonderful statement, that the grace of God is God giving us that which we do not deserve, whereas the mercy of God is God not giving us that which we deserve. And of course it means that grace is God giving us good things we don't deserve, whereas mercy is God not giving us the judgment or the punishment which we do in fact deserve. So there is a difference there. It's been said that grace can be shown without sin, but not mercy. He said, how can grace be shown without sin? Well, had God have appeared in the Garden of Eden at the time that Adam and Eve were about to take of the tree of knowledge, and had he have at that moment banished Satan, bound him with a chain, and cast him into the bottomless pit so that he might deceive the nations no more, thereby preventing the sin of Adam and Eve, he would have shown grace. In other words, he would have given them something they did not deserve on the good side, good things, and he would have delivered them from this by merely showing a magnified and amplified grace to them at that point. However, he would have showed no mercy because they had not yet sinned. On the other hand, after they had sinned, when he made them coats of skin, reconciling them through Jesus Christ to himself, giving them death and then resurrection and eternal life, he showed mercy. The unfallen angels in heaven, so far as I'm concerned, it is a foregone conclusion that these angels are unfallen because God has been merciful to them and has by his mercy kept them, whereas he allowed the others to go their own way, to choose to fall. The grace then can be shown without the sin ever having taken place. Now, mercy and love also differ. We may speak of the love of God and the mercy of God in some synonymous senses, and yet the mercy and love of God differ in that love can flow up. In other words, we may love someone who is better than we. We may love someone who is our equal. It can flow level. But mercy never flows up. Mercy never flows on the level. Justice flows level. Mercy never flows level. Mercy always flows downward, from that which is better to that which is worse, from that which could administer justice to that which is deserving of justice. Mercy flows down and around and upon him to preserve him and to refuse him justice and to show him mercy and pity and compassion. It always flows down, so it's different than love. Mercy of God is also different than the patience of God. We may think of the patience of God in the sense of it being merciful, and I should not say that the patience of God is not merciful, but mercy and patience are not the same thing. As we read the passages here in the 9th chapter of Romans, the implication is that God did not show mercy to Pharaoh. He said he hardened Pharaoh, he showed mercy to the vessels of his love, you see. But he hardened Pharaoh. But he did indeed show patience with Pharaoh. Very patient with Pharaoh for a long period of time. The Bible speaks of the rain falling upon the just and upon the unjust. But the unjust are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Yes, by their own nature, but nevertheless fitted to destruction. And so we can see that there is a difference in patience and in mercy. And I suppose, and I hope, that the defining of those things and showing us those basic differences may help you in the area of describing what we mean when we speak of mercy. Again, when we speak of mercy, we're basically speaking of God showing compassion upon those who most richly deserve his justice and ultimately his eternal wrath. Now let's look briefly at some of the demonstrations of the mercy of God. In the book of Luke, chapter number 1 and verse number 78, we find that Simeon has taken up the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is the account that we have there. Take a moment and turn to it and read it to you, since I don't remember it precisely. But in this passage, he says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from God on high hath visited us." Now, as he speaks of the day spring from God on high visiting him, of course, he's speaking of the incarnation of Christ. And he says in this, through the tender mercy of our God. He refers to the visitation of Christ or the incarnation of Christ being an act of the tender mercy of our God. The end of all flesh has come. I will destroy man whom I have made. This judgment is voiced way back in the book of Genesis. But now all of these generations later, God has not only preserved mankind upon the face of the earth through Noah, but God has given mankind his Savior through Noah. And now God has visited us with the day spring, and he has shown mercy. Not only is mercy seen in atonement by God giving his Son, but mercy is also seen in the calling of the sinner to regeneration. I'm not saying that calling and mercy are the same thing. They are not. I'm simply saying that mercy is manifested in this. Mercy and atonement are not the same thing. They are not. But mercy is demonstrated in atonement. In his giving his Son, mercy is demonstrated in calling the sinner, in that even though the Son had been given, now I speak as a man, this is hypothetically, even though the Son had been given, God had eternally ordained that we receive him by faith, and that his blood atonement purge us and purify us and justify us through faith. We are justified meritoriously through the blood of Christ, but we're justified experimentally through faith, and neither of them would have the ordained eternal effect. I should say the eternally ordained effect, were it not for the other. So there must be calling of the sinner, whereby comes regeneration or new life, and thus faith, by which he lays hold upon that atonement. And so the mercy of God is seen in that. We'll illustrate it by the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man who, in unbelief and in self-willed and rebellious ignorance, went out persecuting the church of God, killing the people of God. Paul said, "I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I have seen people, I've seen good preachers, indicate that because of Paul's ignorance, that God had bestowed this mercy upon him, because since he was ignorant, he deserved to be shown some kind of mercy. Whereas if he had not have been ignorant, it would have been altogether different. Baloney! It's not what Paul is saying at all. That isn't even close to what Paul is saying. There is nothing that is more contemptible in the sight of God than unbelief. There is nothing which is a greater cause of ignorance than unbelief. And it is the evil heart of unbelief by which this comes and through which this flows. And so Paul was not saying, "I received justice." He was saying, "I received mercy because of my ignorance and my unbelief, because of my ignorant heart of unbelief and my religion of unbelief and my activity of unbelief. I deserve the justice of God, which would have been eternal damnation, but I received mercy." Let it be known, Paul is saying, that what I received was not justice, but mercy, because I did what I did in ignorance and unbelief. Thus I was not innocent, but I was of all men most guilty. Fifthly, we need to consider that Christ is our mercy seat. Now, often men speak of mercy without speaking of Christ, and the whole idea is foolishness. For us to preach mercy without preaching Christ, for us to preach God's mercy as if it were a general thing, is totally unbiblical. The Old Testament mercy seat was visible and physical. In other words, though it was not, the Israelites as a whole were not permitted to look upon it, any man who looked upon it could see it. The priest went in and he saw it. It was there. It was tangible. It could be touched. It was only symbolic. It only symbolized the mercy seat in heaven where Christ's blood is to be offered. The New Testament mercy seat is Christ himself, set to be a propitiation. This word propitiation means covering. Incidentally, it's the same word as is rendered mercy seat in various places, and it's also rendered reconciliation, or very close to the same thing, and it's talking about the atonement, the propitiation, the covering, and the covering not in the sense of covering something up and hiding it, but in the sense of covering it as you would cover a bad check. This mercy seat is invisible. You cannot see it. It's never been seen. It's spiritual, and yet it's real. The other one was only symbolic. In that sense, I'm not saying it was not literal, but it was not real in the sense of being efficacious. It was only symbolic as far as its efficacy is concerned. And yet the mercy seat in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely real as far as its efficacy is concerned. Now, what the Old Testament mercy seat proclaimed, that mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple, what it proclaimed, the New Testament one procures. In other words, it proclaimed the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sin through the shedding and the applying of blood by the priest, whereas the New Testament one procures, it actually secures the forgiveness of sin through the shedding of blood and the applying of that blood by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The approach of the New Testament mercy seat is not physical at all. It is by faith. It's not the entering of the tabernacle as the priest walked in. It is not walking the aisle as neo-evangelicalism teaches today. And I'm not saying that walking the aisle is bad. I'm not saying the public invitation is bad. Properly given, they can be a very good instrument of the Lord's work, and I believe they are, and I believe they're proper when they're used properly. But when the implication is made that a person comes to Christ by walking the aisle, the whole message is lost, and violence is done to the teaching of the mercy of God. A man does not come to Christ by walking the aisle. A man comes to Christ in his heart. It is his heart that comes to Christ. And if it's only his body, or if his body is the actual thing that does it and the heart is supposed to follow, to have it all wrong. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And with the body man goes through the baptism of waters. But it is with the heart that faith comes first, and it must be kept in this order. When the publican prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, it was not his verbiage that saved him. It was his faith in the blood of Christ. And effectually, it was the blood of Christ that saved him. Experimentally, it was the faith in that blood that saved him. And out of that faith flowed the desire. May I say in closing, just give you this thought, that either God's mercy is particular and personal and in that sense limited, or God's power is. Don't let someone sell you that on the idea that God longs to have mercy universally but does not have the power or does not have the wisdom to do so without violating his character. That whole idea is utter foolishness and is very near to blasphemy. Study your Bibles. God bless you.